Well, we're wrapping up this series today that we've been doing called At the Table. And as we are now all well aware, 1 week from today is December, which means we start Advent next Sunday, which, as crazy as that is, I'm actually really excited about it. It's just hard to believe we're here. I do want to mention, I've really enjoyed hearing a lot of your stories the past several weeks in this series. Ways that people here, you're trying to take Jesus's example and use of like hospitality to welcome and to love like literal neighbors. And so it's been cool to hear the stories of people doing everything from like hosting a dinner for your neighbors, which, you know, you got to get the house ready and take this risk if you don't normally do that kind of a thing, to groups of people getting together to bake for others, to small groups getting together to eat and to celebrate, to this morning, some people, I didn't even know this was happening, cooking food, breakfast, you know, out in front, passing it out to whomever, which, by the way, thank you for doing that. That's awesome. So all of that, I just want to say, way to go. Keep it up. You don't have to stop just because this is over. In fact, you might argue as we move into Thanksgiving and Christmas that there are going to be lots of opportunities to host, to invite, to love your neighbor, to welcome, all of these kinds of things. So let's keep doing what we're doing. We're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time this morning. And I know that after last week's teaching on communion, the Lord's Supper, sort of how it started and how it's changed over the years, you fully expect to come in here this morning for there to be a huge long table, you know, throughout the room, and this massive agape feast celebration that goes for hours and hours and hours. We just couldn't figure out how to pull it off, okay? So we're working on it. We're going to keep brainstorming. I'm not ruling it out, but we'll get to that here in just a bit. What I want to do is share a few thoughts from Scripture and hopefully lead into that time of gathering here at the table at the end. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Could you pull that first slide up for me? For some reason, having trouble. There we go. Thank you very much. I want to start by reading a lesser known parable of Jesus. Not very popular. It's very short. The reason it is lesser known isn't because it's only a couple of verses, however. The reason is because it's kind of challenging and a little bit difficult, slightly awkward. I'm trying to avoid saying it's just plain awful. So anyway, I read it and I thought of you all. And I was hoping that maybe we could read this and be just a little bit uncomfortable together, and that would be fun. Here we go. Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'?" It's not going to go very well. "Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Man, tell us what you really think. Have you guys, how many of you have heard this parable? Just show of hands. Some of you? A few of us? Okay. I mean, is this really just, I'm the master, you're the servant, shut up and bring me my dinner? Oh, and by the way, don't expect any thanks or favor out of me because you're just doing your job. Gee, I guess I should have thought of that before I went to college and majored in servant. That's funny to me on a couple different levels, actually. So what's going on here? Now, if we were just to just take like a surface face value reading of this, what could Jesus possibly be getting at? Now, of course, keep in mind this is first century Mediterranean culture, different sort of customs, practices, a different time and place. And the job of a servant was to provide for, to wait on, to serve their master. And of course, a servant in the first century would not expect from their master any kind of ribbon or applause or servant of the month certificate or any kind of recognition, as Jesus said, you know, for doing their job. Now, it's a parable, and I think in most parables, like this one, the master is probably God, or more specifically, Jesus. And the servants are his disciples who he's talking to, by extension, us. And so at one level, the point of the parable is to remind us that God doesn't owe you anything. That there's nothing that you could do to sort of put God in your favor. I mean, if God asks us to do something and, you know, we do it and we don't get any like reward for doing what we're supposed to do, that God isn't then in our debt. He doesn't owe us special treatment. Sort of the perennial question, by the way, in our household of, should we give our kids an allowance for doing the work of being like a person in the household? You know, dishes and trash and doing some cleaning and that kind of thing. Should that be rewarded with money, or are they doing their duty as our tiny servants? You see where this is going. Actually, our kids will say sometimes, we're just like you guys as servants. And I think to myself, that is exactly what I said to my parents. Circle of life, baby. I actually did have that thought, followed by a much more serious, like, shudder of this thought, so no joking now. It's not hard to imagine how this passage must have been abused and used throughout centuries by people in power, by people with some authority over someone else, and the ways, you know, you can only imagine how this has been used to, like, subordinate and dominate and all kinds of things that are not good. Anyway, though, just thoughts. Anyway, that's kind of the surface reading, and we're applying it to God. Obey him, serve him. He doesn't owe us anything. I think that's a fair point, and there's a place for that. And maybe that's all there is to this, and we can go on back to ignoring this. Okay, nobody else. Here's the thing. If you've had much or really any experience with Jesus and his parables, you know he's usually up to something. That's actually the point of telling a parable, is that it has a twist, a turn. It's kind of a subversive way to sneak past our defenses, to surprise us, to disarm us. That's the point. The problem is, in this reading and this interpretation, there's really nothing surprising about what we've just said. In fact, that would hardly be provocative. I would argue that Jesus hardly needs to sneak into parable form a message about, you know, in the first century to obedient Jewish people that you need to be devoted and obedient to God and don't expect any reward. They've got that covered. That's hardly anything new. And so what else could this be about? And I fully acknowledge maybe there's mystery here and we may have more questions than we do answers, and that's kind of part of grown-up adult faith, and I can live with that. But I just want to point out one rather obvious issue with interpreting this as just more reinforcement of the status quo. This is kind of the issue that I take with interpreting this as reinforcing the typical, you know, servant-master relationship in the first century, even if it is applied here to God or to us in Jesus. Here's the issue I take with that. Again, if Jesus is the master and we're the servants, here's my question. Name one time when Jesus actually does this. Name one time when Jesus demonstrates with his words or his actions or whatever, anything along these lines, prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. You can't find a time. Totally not what Jesus is about. Frankly, when does Jesus ever treat his disciples as servants? Now, what he actually does how he actually treats his disciples is astounding, especially in light of first century expectations. This is what people expect. This is how power dynamics and structures worked. Jesus often does the exact opposite. For example, in John 15, Jesus says, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends." In Mark 10, verse 45, he says, "For even the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve." Like the opposite of the parable, right? To give his life, in fact, as a ransom for many. Last week, we touched on the fact that Jesus, at the Last Supper, during the course of the meal, gets down on the ground and proceeds to wash their feet one by one, taking on the posture of a literal, actual servant. I could do this all day. Jesus, the Son of God, is like the only person in the Gospels who doesn't seem to live or to interact with any sense of entitlement, given his status, given his authority, his position. In short, Jesus is nothing like the master. Can you see that? Is that nothing like the master in the parable? So what's he doing? Now that we think about it, this parable doesn't describe him at all. In fact, it doesn't describe our relationship, our experience with him or, you know, with God and how God treats us. So I think one implication of this is, yeah, of course, there's what we deserve. Like God's up here and we're way down here and God's big and, you know, we're small and we're unworthy servants. And that's true. And I'm not taking away from that. There's what we deserve and then there's our actual experience. There's what we're given. There's how, in spite of that, we're treated. In other words, there's what we deserve, and then there's everything else. There's what comes to us by right. It's our right, and that's not very much. And then there's what comes to us by gift. If, big if here, if we were given exactly as we deserved, we would be the servant in the parable, and we would respond accordingly, right? You know, obedience, duty, and have nothing to really complain about. But here's the point. I think Jesus is saying, with a wink, remember, he's a creative storyteller, he's surprising, he's got a twist to all these things. I think he's saying that we're given more. We are given infinitely more than what we deserve. That all of life, all that we've been given, comes to us as a gift from God. I mean, what happens when the master gets up from the table and begins to serve the servants? Us. What happens when the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom? What happens when Jesus regards you not as a servant, but as his friend? See, that means each one of us are given, not just eternally, but in everything, in daily life, so much more than we deserve. We're given grace upon grace. The natural response for this unexpected gift, for this undeserved grace, is it's gratitude. It's thanksgiving. And I assume then that that gratitude, that wow, this is beyond, above and beyond anything I deserve. I assume that gratitude and that thanks would be in proportion to the gift, some way reflected. Like if somebody gives you a nice present, that's one thing. If somebody donates their kidney to you to save your life, can you see how the levels of like the appropriate, it's different? Yeah. Do we recognize what we've been given? The opportunity, perhaps the need to keep saying thank you over and over again for all the things we often take for granted. The opposite of gratitude, of course, is entitlement. That would be the servant coming in from the field and expecting the master to say, "Sit down, prop your feet up," right? The more that we think we're entitled to, the more we think I am owed, the less we're grateful for. And we wonder why in our world we keep getting more and more and more, and like having less and less gratitude. Thankfully, there is a season built into our calendar that is all about giving thanks. Some people call it Thanksgiving. I switch it around. Giving thanks. It's the same thing either way. There's a holiday like designed for us to remember and be aware of all that we've been given and to practice a little bit of gratitude. Now, along these lines, chances are sometime in the next couple of days and maybe multiple times, you will be sitting down with hopefully friends, family, right? And having some kind of Thanksgiving gathering or meal. And perhaps, odds are someone will say, and I know it depends on your family, but someone will say before the meal, let's pray. Or let's return thanks or give thanks. Or let's say grace. By the way, if you need to laugh sometime this week, just YouTube Meet the Parents prayer. It's kind of this context. And anyway, day by day by day, the father of the girlfriend at the end goes, thank you, Greg. That was interesting. So you should watch it. It's good. Nowhere in Scripture as a whole or in the New Testament are we ever commanded to do that, to stop and to say grace, to pray before we eat. I would argue it's probably a good idea. And where do we get this? We get it not from Jesus' teaching. We get it from his example. A couple different places in Luke chapter 9 is the one I want to look at. Jesus is getting ready to feed the 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Verse 16 says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Now that phrase, he gave thanks, in Greek, it actually comes down to one word. It's the word eucharisteo. Could you guys say that with me? Eucharisteo. That's pretty good. And that word has as its root, and you can see that very clearly, the word charis. Charis is the Greek word for grace. To give grace. To say grace. That's where that comes from. See, now you can go to Thanksgiving and be smarter than everyone at the table, right? Although, if you're like me, you go to explain stuff like that, and you're like, never mind, it made sense. I don't know, it was good. Trust me, right? Jesus took the bread and the fish, and he saw the food as grace. And he gave thanks. He gave grace for it. It also, eucharisteo also holds the root word or derivative of the word chara, which means joy. Charis, grace. Chara, joy, right? Thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks. And there's our word again, eucharisteo. Give grace, give joy in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There is a profound and inseparable link between our thanksgiving, between our willingness to give grace, to give joy, and our subsequent ability to experience joy, to celebrate, to experience gratitude in, as Paul says, all circumstances. The last words of Gerard Hopkins, he was a poet and a priest who died at the age of 45 of typhoid fever. And I'm not that far from 45, and so I hear something like that and I go, that's not very old. Right? Like he didn't have a full life, right? Do you want to know what his last words were, his dying words? I'm so happy. I'm so happy. I loved my life. No sense of bitterness. No sense of I deserve more. Just sheer joy. You see the connection? And gratitude. I'm so happy I loved my life. By the way, Paul, writing later on to the Philippians, get this, the context is really important. He's chained to the floor, in prison, awaiting a potential execution. So that's kind of very important to keep in mind, especially given what he goes on to tell them. He says, in that circumstance, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Right? Some of us would be tempted to say, what's he know about this? What's he taught? Oh, except for he's chained, awaiting a potential death. So maybe he knows something. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, Eucharisteo, with joy, with grace, gratitude, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. With grace, with gratitude, present your request. The peace of God, that is a pervasive sense of well-being. How many of you could use more of that? Will like flood into your life and surround you in Jesus. To summarize all of this before we move on, Ronald Rollheiser, a priest, an author, puts it this way. Gratitude is the basis of all holiness. The holiest person you know is the most grateful person you know. We don't often think of it that way, do we? That gratitude is the foundation of all holiness. Okay. I know, we know. Be grateful, be more grateful. Yeah, we got it. What else you got? So I want to talk about, and this is not going to wow anybody, but I want to talk about very simply, how can we become? We know we should. We know it's the foundation. That's where we want to be, grateful people. But how do we end up? How do we end up like Gerard Hopkins? I'm so happy. So grateful. I loved my life. And so I want to give just a couple of practical thoughts on how we can become more grateful. And again, we have a pretty unique opportunity right now, this time of year, to put this into practice. First thing is focus your attention on all that is good in the world. And I will just say to you, this takes some effort. Did you know that bad news sells like 10 times more than good news? Did you know? You should know that. That like journalism and all these things are great. But in our culture, it is driven somewhat. I feel like I'm saying something controversial. Like people have to make money. Okay, and they make money by clicks and advertising. In fact, the only thing that competes with bad news is like, this is weird, like celebrity news. So-and-so's with so, like celebrity clickbait. That can rival. But good news doesn't even come close. What this means is your news feed doesn't tell the whole story. I find myself, like there are times, and this is just me, I have to take a break from Twitter, that in particular. I'm not on Facebook, but Twitter in particular, because I get off of it and I'm just like, I'm angry. And I just feel cynical and again, I guess I choose who to follow. But that said, it's an easy place to kind of go downhill. By the way, that doesn't mean that there's not plenty of stuff going on in the world to be sad and angry and disappointed over. So don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that's not the whole story. And Paul, who we might be tempted to dismiss, but given his situation, that's unwise. Paul goes on to write the Philippians, and this is where I'm getting this from, right after he says, present your prayer, your request, and God will give you his peace. Right after that, Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's easy for you to say. Right? If anybody kind of had room to kind of be in a funk, or to be sad and melancholy, we'd say, Paul, that makes perfect sense. And there's a place for that, by the way. But what Paul says is instead, whatever's good, whatever's excellent, praiseworthy, lovely, etc., think about, as in focus your attention on these things. Now, there's a debate in like schools of psychology about whether or not emotions come from our thoughts or our thoughts drive our emotions, like, you know what I'm saying, chicken or egg or that kind of thing. Above my pay grade, I don't have the answer. Yes, that's my answer. I do know we have like a ton of like counselors and therapists and psychologists in this church, so you can ask them about that. I'm sure they'd be glad. Although they're smart people and they don't actually tell anyone that they're therapists, so that's another. Okay, another thing. Here's what I want to say from my own experience. I don't know, but there are two things I've observed in myself. Number one, I cannot seem to will an emotion. I can try really hard to make myself feel a certain way, and it really, I can't get it to work for me. Matt, feel, be happier. Feel happiness. Does that work for you guys? Like, I'm going to feel my way into being, just be more grateful. Okay, that doesn't really work. Now, that doesn't mean we're off the hook. That doesn't mean we can just say, well, you know, I can't help how I feel. There's nothing I can do about it. Again, based on what Paul is saying here. Here is the second thing that I've noticed in my life. My thinking, what I give my attention to, actually alters many times the way that I feel. Like, my thinking can influence my perception of the world. I just want to say, and again, I defer, but in general, our feelings follow our thinking. Like, what we give our attention to. I think that's what Paul is getting at in this passage, on focus on these things. So we don't have control over our emotions. We do have some control, I hope, over our thoughts and our mind and what we focus our attention on. I like how Richard Foster, he says, if we think we will have joy only by praying and singing psalms, doing like holy things, we will be disillusioned. But if we fill our lives with simple good things and constantly thank God for them, we will be joyful. That is, full of joy. And what about our problems? When we determine to dwell on the good and excellent things in life, we will be so full of those things that they will tend to swallow our problems. Again, it's a generalization, maybe an oversimplification, but we have some influence in what we think, and our thoughts lead and influence at some level what we feel. What this means and what Paul is talking about is that over time, you can actually become more joyful. Now, Paul goes on, and I want to be very careful here, because he's not saying, it's not like a Tony Robbins power of positive thinking, or like a, you know, manifest your ideal future with your mind, kind of, right? It's actually much more nuanced than that, and I want to show you. He goes on to write something that is, I think, hard for us to understand. The very next verse, he says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And so he's saying his contentment, his gratitude is not tied to his circumstances, that at some level, maybe the word that we would use is acceptance. See, I've just come to accept the things that I can't control. My circumstances and where I am in life. But then he gives us in this, I think, an incredible insight, and I have read this 1,000 times, and this did not occur to me until yesterday at 11:36 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Paul says, and hang with me on this, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, and then he gives examples of situations we would assume makes sense where you need to work on being content. So he says, I've learned to be content in need, specifically when I'm hungry or when I'm in want. That makes sense, right? But he does something else. He doesn't just say, I've learned to be content when I'm in need, when I'm in want. He doesn't even say, and I've also learned to be content when I have, just enough. Just enough to get by. He goes past that. He says, I've actually learned to be content when I have plenty, when I'm well-fed, stuffed. I think I'm pretty content. I'm working on learning. He's learned to be content when he's living in plenty. That's not just enough to get by. That's margin. That's extra. That's Plenty is the word that he uses. Can't improve on that. How did he have to learn to be content? Do you guys see the problem? Am I explaining it? Somebody help me. Why is contentment a factor when you've got more than enough? That's what I'm asking. I think he's giving us a profound truth that could alter our experience and our relationship to gratitude. I want to say it by giving this quote, and we'll talk about it. Karl Rahner, another priest, lots of priests today. In the torment of the insufficiency of everything attainable, we come to understand that here in this life, all symphonies remain unfinished. In other words, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what height we reach, no matter what dreams we check off of that bucket list and the things that we attain, there always remains a sense of lacking, a sense of insufficiency in everything that we get. It's incomplete. It doesn't fulfill completely. There's always a sense that life is an unfinished symphony. And I just want to say that we all experience this often and perhaps daily. And because we don't have language for this, it catches us off guard. It's with the good things. We're in the good side column right now, right? It's that friendship that you love that's been, you're so grateful for how close you are to this person. And, you know, here's the weird thing though. The closer that you get and the more meaningful that friendship is, the more you realize there is something about that that it's never going to fulfill. It's the goodness of it that tells you, does that make sense? That prompts you, it's not going to ever fulfill my deepest longings. How many of you have had an experience where you've been out in nature and it's like a beautiful sunset or, you know, the ocean or a mountain, some kind of vista. I've had these moments and even like with my family and we're around and I think to myself, it doesn't get more beautiful. And I'm filled with gratitude and I'm filled with wonder and amazement. But you know what also is in there? If I pay attention to it, an ache, like this weird tinge of sadness. That even in the best, even when we've got it all and we're surrounded by people we love and like this is as good as it gets, we go, but it's not complete. It's an unfinished symphony. This is going to happen to many of us this week. Because we're going to gather with family. And let's just assume the best case scenario. The food is great. Everybody gets along. Wonderful conversation. Everybody's loving everybody. So like best case scenario, how many times, if that's you, I know it's not everyone, you come away from that, you're driving home and you think this weird thought, I wanted that to be better. What do you mean better? I don't know. Just better. Just a deeper connection or a more meaningful experience. Does anybody else ever, you don't have to raise your hand if your family's in the room. I would argue that's a common experience. The presents are unwrapped and everyone's enjoying and the kids are laughing, everyone's playing. And it you have this moment of like, this thud of like, I wanted more out of that. That's not to say you're ungrateful. Just acknowledging, I'm just trying to give words to, or Karl Rahner is, there's an unfinished element to every experience, even the good things. And if you don't recognize it, we try to wring the finished symphony out of our experiences and our relationships. All I'm saying is this frees you up to have a bad day or a lonely season or like I've got this restlessness and this tension and it's not going away. It frees us up to stop putting unfair pressure on everybody around us, our spouse, our kids, this vacation that's going to be, or, right? The job. Christmas is going to be perfect this year. Again, best case scenario. You still can't have happiness without a shadow. You still can't have the full symphony, as Rollheiser puts it. We carry the infinite inside ourselves. We are grand canyons without a bottom, which means nothing short of union with all that is can ever fill in that void. Isn't that good? To be tormented by complexity and restlessness is to be human. To make our peace with that is to come to peace. And we are mature to the degree that our own restlessness is no longer the center of our lives. I know this is hard, but I actually think this is really, really helpful, at least for me. And I'm not there yet, but this is about accepting the limitations, the innate frustrations of life. And when I come to that acceptance, I can enjoy things as they actually are, and not some idealistic, imagined thing that's going to complete my existence. Okay. By the way, did I say this is like for mature, graduate, like level? So that's why I'm not there yet. Just sometimes. But it helps me be grateful when I can get there. It helps me be this next thing, and very quickly, fully present. I think one of the things that kids are good at is being present in the moment. And they're not rushing ahead to the next thing or what's behind. You know, when they're little, they're just there. I think when we have kind of unrealistic expectations and when we get focused in on the negative, it's very, very easy to be sitting there at the Thanksgiving table and to, when we realize this isn't going to fulfill me like I thought it was, it's not everything I hoped and imagined. It's not going to be. I'm telling you that right now. It's very easy then in our minds to go immediately to, wonder what I can buy for Black Friday. Wonder if I can get any deals on, right? You're at the table thinking about the next thing that might do just what you're looking for. The other thing I know about being present, and I just thought of the kids thing again, a sign of being present is actually curiosity. Just being curious in the moment about who you're talking to, who you're with. Some of you are nervous about Thanksgiving because you're going to go see family. Maybe you haven't seen them for a while or the semester, and you know you've changed and you're whatever. And you're just like, I wonder if they've grown. I wonder if it's going to be the same old, you know, uncle or whatever. I wonder if they've like become more self-aware and it's going to be a more pleasant, enlightened experience or whatever the thing is. I just want to tell you they haven't. They're exactly the same. Maybe even worse is the bad news. But be present. Be curious. Huh, I wonder why they think that way. I wonder why they're making this choice. I can tell you it makes sense to them. That's why they're doing it. If it didn't make sense, they would change. Just like we do things that make sense. Enough of that. Be present. Accept limitations and frustrations. It's part of the unfinished symphony of this life. We're not going to get the full symphony until we are standing face to face with God. New creation. And focus your attention on the good. That's not a denial of the bad. It's choosing where to direct our energy and our attention and our focus. Our feelings often follow. We can grow in joy. I want to invite Cliff and the band to come up. We're going to move into communion. And a couple more thoughts here to prepare for that. The word Eucharisteo, which we've been talking about, you may guess it is where we get our word Eucharist. It's kind of a fancy sounding word that's odd because literally they just took Eucharisteo and transliterated it into English, Eucharist. But it's a word for communion of the Lord's Supper. Jesus uses this word Eucharisteo not just in feeding of the 5,000, giving thanks. He uses it at another meal, the Last Supper. Luke 22:19, he took bread, gave thanks, Eucharisteo, grace, joy, and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Just like Jesus broke bread to feed, to provide for the 5,000, here he offers his body to provide for the world. The table of Eucharisteo, of joy, of grace, of thanksgiving. And it's the central symbol of Christianity. His body was broken. His blood poured out for us that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, reached to you and me when we could not reach to him. He gave his life as a ransom for us. And then he invites us to join him in this meal to give thanks. It's a reminder a remembrance that we are part of the body of Christ. More than that, remembrance is like, there's another thing in here, remembering, re-putting back together, reconstituting the things that, the places that are broken, that are fragmented in ourselves. So yes, that is all very serious. It was very costly, of course, to Jesus. But can we also remember that it's a celebration? Eucharisteo, giving thanks, joy, rejoice. Philip Yancey says, this table is different. It isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sons and daughters celebrate being found. Maybe someday, instead of solemnly making our way to the tables, we should dance for joy. Maybe we should sing every born-again song we know. Maybe we should tell our homecoming stories and laugh like people who no longer fear death. Maybe we should ask if anyone wants seconds and hold our little cups high to toast lost sinners found and dead brothers and sisters alive. I want to invite our volunteers to come to the tables, the stations. We have them throughout the room. Kind of look around and see one near you. In just a moment, you'll be invited to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the cup and participate that way. I will say we don't all have to jump up at once. We can, just for the flow of traffic, feel free to wait a moment, again in your seats, and come as you feel ready. As we do, would you join me in saying this short little liturgy here? Let's say this together. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long, you who have tried to follow and you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.